All right. Well, while you're turning to the book of Malachi, I will project here for you, and hopefully we won't miss out on anything. You know, it's been said there are two great tragedies in life: not getting what you want and getting it. I couldn't help but think of that old saying as I was studying for our teaching tonight in Malachi chapter 3. Because if you're with us at church on Sunday, you know that the people of Israel were called on the carpet by God. Well, quite frankly, for some things that they were muttering under their breath regarding the Lord and his involvement in their lives. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, we read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice?" Now notice that last line. The people of Israel were saying, if God loves us so much, where is he? Why aren't we seeing him showing himself faithful in our lives? Well, interestingly enough, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we get an answer to Israel's question. Where is the God of justice? God says, you want the God of justice? Here you go. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." What God was saying to Israel is this: if you want to see me, you're going to get your wish. Now remember the context of the book of Malachi when it was written. Malachi is the final revelation of God in the Old Testament before Jesus came on the scene. There were 400 what are known as silent years without a major prophetic word to the people of Israel from the time of the prophecies of Malachi until the time John the Baptist came on the scene. Now, very interesting. John the Baptist is identified in the scripture as being the fulfillment of this prophecy. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning at verse 7, listen to what Jesus said about the role of John the Baptist in God's program. There we read this: "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Well, pretty high praise from Jesus regarding John. What Jesus said was this: John is the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He is the messenger who will prepare the way, God says, before me. Now, again, another significant prophecy regarding the coming of Messiah is tied into all of this. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 3, we read this: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, this beautiful prophecy of the Messiah being preceded by a forerunner who would prepare the way before him. Now, how did John the Baptist prepare the way? John the Baptist prepared the way by calling the people of Israel to repentance, for lack of a better term, to do a 180 in terms of their walk with God. Those, for instance, who were about the business of just an external observation in their walk with God, were to turn to God from the heart. In fact, John was very specific about those fruits in keeping with repentance that would show that people were prepared for the Messiah when he came. And John was incredibly effective along that line. John prepared the way, and when Jesus came, he gladly handed the baton off to our Savior. And boy, you want to talk about why Jesus spoke so highly of John. I think if you want an insight into this man's character, and oftentimes we undersell a bit this fellow John the Baptist and how beloved he was by God. But one of the reasons he was so loved is revealed to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. We're told, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, here we see, I think, one of the reasons why there was a spiritual dust-up going on. Notice the disciples of John and the Jewish leaders got into a debate about purification. In other words, they were probably asking, well, who gave John the authority to baptize anyway? How interesting that after this run-in with the Jewish leaders, they came running to John and saying, everybody's going to Jesus now, John, our numbers are down. Maybe those people who were the Jewish authorities had played that trump card of saying, if your leader is so godly and with it and together, then why are all these people now abandoning him and going after this other fellow? It's the old divide and conquer strategy. But listen to John's response. In John chapter 3, in verse 27, John the Baptist answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Boy, what beautiful words. You want to talk about a definition of true humility. Humility isn't putting yourself down. Humility isn't, say, fishing for compliments, saying, oh, well, you know, I'm nothing, and waiting around for someone to say, no, you're really valuable, and we love you around here, and so forth. That's not what humility's all about. That's just pride turned inside out. But true humility is this. It's realizing who God is and who we are, and caring more about the glory of God than anything that would come our way personally. Boy, John the Baptist nailed that. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. What a wonderful surge of growth might happen in our walk with God if we had that same heart, if we had that same attitude. He must increase and I must decrease. Oh, Lord, if you would just do a work within my heart so that people would see more of you and less of me just today. What a powerful thing that would be. Well, this powerful spiritual messenger, this fellow whose character communicated as much as anything that came from his lips, this beautiful picture of this forerunner prophesied here, what Malachi was basically saying is, you're wondering, where is the God of justice? Oh, he's coming. And you'll recognize him when his forerunner comes and prepares your heart to receive him. And notice this next line. You want to talk about dramatic. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What Malachi is prophesying here is that the Lord, that is all in caps, this Lord whom you seek, God himself, will come to his temple. Well, we are told in the ministry of Jesus that happened twice. As a matter of fact, Jesus was in the temple grounds more than twice, but as far as this kind of coming that is being prophesied here, I believe what is being referred to here was Jesus coming to the temple to clean house. The two times he cleared the temple of the money changers and those who sold sacrifices for exorbitant rates. The Gospel of John tells us that one of these events happened at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. The rest of the Gospels record the second cleansing that took place 3 years later when the same old business grew roots and began to thrive again. Well, this Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now notice the beautiful prophecy that is being made here. Yeah, the Messiah is coming, but who can endure it when he comes? You know, when we think about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, boy, if you're like me, there are days that we will have when the prospect that Jesus could come at any moment is such a sweet thing, such a beautiful hope. And then there's other days that we have where we're like, well, Lord, I hope you give me a little bit of time to get my act together before you rapture me out of here. Well, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because when he appears, notice he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Now, this picture of him being a refiner's fire is a very vivid picture in the Word of God. We've talked about this before, but when a person will purify metal, when you purify a precious metal, you put it into a crucible, you heat the crucible up until the metal liquefies. And when the metal liquefies, the impurities that are in the metal rise to the surface. Then they are removed by the person working with the metal. Then the metal is allowed to solidify again. Then it is reheated, and then more impurities come to the surface. Well, the idea of refining isn't the idea of destroying the metal, but rather making the metal more pure than it used to be. And that really is the business that God is up to in our lives. Sometimes we wonder why we have, say, the string of trials, one after another, that seem to come our way in life. We kind of wonder why we take it so heavy and the non-Christian who lives so right next to us seems to be on easy street. Well, here's a really interesting insight for you, if those kind of thoughts have ever troubled your mind. We are told regarding our salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are you going through difficulties and hard times? God's heating you up. He's liquefying you, and he's causing those impurities to come to the surface so that he can remove them for his glory. This was the very same way that the Messiah would deal with the priests of Israel when he came. Notice, he's not only like a refiner's fire, but he is also likened to a launderer's soap. Now, this picture of the Messiah being like a launderer's soap refers back to another prophecy that was probably near and dear to the people of Israel, the book of Zechariah again. In Zechariah chapter 3, we are told regarding the first phase of Israel returning and rebuilding their land after leaving their exile in Babylon was going to be under the leadership of two very important people, a governor by the name of Zerubbabel and another fellow by the name of Joshua, who would be the high priest. Now, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, an amazing vision is given to Zechariah. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways, if you'll keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge over my courts. I will give you the places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid upon Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes.'" Now, seven eyes is a reference to having perfect wisdom. "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Wow. This vivid picture of heavenly reality. Well, I think all of us know what it's like to be in Joshua's shoes, standing before the Lord and feeling like the wicked one is giving a laundry list of reasons why you shouldn't be anywhere near the presence of God. But notice, even though Joshua was standing there in filthy robes and Satan had a point, God's message was, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand pulled from the fire?" Boy, what a vivid picture of our lives in Christ. We are saved not because we are wonderful people and we just need a little help from the man upstairs. Man, we were going down for the last time, if you were. We were like a brand that was in the fire, ready to be consumed. And yet God has mercy on us all. Again, notice another interesting insight here. In verse 3, it says, "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." Now, very interesting, the Messiah is described as sitting as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, normally, we think of someone sitting, we tend to think of someone in somewhat of a passive mode, kicking back, if you will, not very interested, not very active. But nothing could be further from the truth in this setting. Because when a metallurgist, a person that works with precious metals, is working with precious metals, invariably they are sitting because they're going to be there for a while. They're sitting because they're not going anywhere until the project is complete. Well, that's the picture we see of the Messiah here. He is going to work on the sons of Levi and work on the sons of Levi and work on the sons of Levi as often as it needs to happen until they're everything he wants them to be. Until, like Joshua, they find themselves with clean robes. And notice how even in that prophecy in Zechariah, said, put a clean turban on his head. Even that picture of the authority he had as a priest was going to be cleansed by nothing else and nothing less than God's amazing grace. And so we see this purifying work of the Levites, and yeah, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how the same process relates to us as believers in Christ. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Now, notice it doesn't say he who calls you is flaky and he might get started and then leave you half done. No, he who calls you is faithful, will also do it. What this is saying is this, like this beautiful picture in Malachi, is that when Jesus comes to our lives, it's like he pulls up a chair and he sits down and he is going to work on you till you are everything God created you to be. Now, I love that because it explains something to me. Boy, there's times, and I'm sure you've had these times as well, when you've probably said, God, haven't I gone through enough? God, haven't I grown enough? I know I've groaned enough, but haven't I grown enough? It just seems to me like everybody else gets the easy treatment from you, but every time I turn around, you've got some other faith-stretching, mind-boggling, I greatly feared has come to pass kind of situation you got working in my life. Why is that going on? I'll tell you why it's going on. Because Jesus has pulled up a chair, and he's looked at you as a precious metal, and he is going to keep refining you and me until we are complete and perfect. By the way, do you know how a metal worker knows the metal is purified? You know how they know? When they can see their own reflection in the metal. Here's the good news, and for your flesh, not so good news. Jesus won't quit working on you until you're just like him. Jesus will not quit changing you, conforming you to his image and likeness until you bear that image and likeness. And the same is true for me. And I love this because if you've been with us in Malachi, you know that God has had some pretty stout things to say to the priests. You know, these individuals that have been bringing defective sacrifices before him and, you know, abandoning his word and being held in contempt by the people and grumbling under their breath instead of telling people about the grace of God. You know, if I had been in Jesus' shoes, I probably would have found a whole new tribe to work with to be my priests. But here we see that God continues to faithfully work with his people. No matter how badly we stumble, no matter how badly we miss, he's always faithful. And I think this is a very important point to understand. Here in Malachi, we see that when God turns up the volume in our lives, it's not to defeat us, it's to complete us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, what does it say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus will never toss you away and say, well, we tried. We did the best we could. On the other side of the coin, there is definitely and decidedly correction for those who are in Christ Jesus. Correction that leads to conformity with his character. And if you've signed up for anything else as a believer in Christ, well, you should have read the fine print because that's what you're in for. And he won't budge, and he won't negotiate, and he won't compromise on that point. Now, that tells me something. I can either cooperate with that work or be dragged kicking and screaming into that work. I found cooperating is probably the better choice because I'm going to get there anyway. Look at the result. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, why were these kinds of individuals that were in a real way injecting poison into the body of the system of Israel? Why were they allowed to take root? Notice, sorcerers, those who were mediums and spiritists, those who claimed to be able to contact the other side, adulterers, those who were not faithful to their marriage vows, perjurers, those who swear with God as their witness that something is true and have their fingers crossed behind their back, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, people that don't treat their employees well, And those who say take advantage of those who have no one to defend them, like the widow and the orphan, against those who turn away an alien. Now, that's a pretty relevant issue in our day and age, isn't it? The whole idea of immigration and how we're going to settle all of these conflicts and controversies. The Bible is very explicit about the idea of having an open-armed hospitality for those who are aliens and strangers. The Bible also is very explicit about the fact that we are to obey the laws of the land as they have been laid forth. And that we are not to, well, say, jump to the head of the line in front of those who are trying to obey the laws of the land. You know, again, we see that balance in the Scripture. But notice what the common spiritual root of these problems are. They do not fear me. They have no fear of the Lord. Yeah, I was working the front office phones when I was an assistant pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. When Pastor Chuck Smith came out of his office one day, and he was kind of chuckling to himself, and he said, I want you to read this letter I got. And it was one of those computer-generated letters you've seen. You know, it's supposed to be personalized to you. Came from a major TV evangelist ministry. I'd mention his name, but it's beside the point. And the computer, you know, was a did its job, but it was a classic example of the old acronym GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. What you put in is what you're going to get out. The computer will dutifully do that. And so the letter was addressed to Calvary Chapel, and it had the address there. And then it said, Dear Mr. Chapel. And then it went on to talk about how the Lord had laid you, Calvary, on my heart in prayer. And I agonized before the Lord for hours before you, Mr. Chapel. And could you see fit to send along a donation as a result of this great intercessory prayer ministry I had? And I just went, man, that is sick and twisted. And I looked at Chuck and I said, what did you do? And he said, oh, I sent him a letter back. And I said, if you don't mind me asking, what did you say? He said this, Dear so-and-so, the only difference between you and me is I fear God. I would not want to stand before the Lord someday and have to explain a fundraising letter so rife with insincerity that would play upon lying concerning an intercessory prayer ministry in order to get some money out of somebody. If you do that, I think Chuck's right. You don't fear God. Now, I know there are those who will say, but wait a minute, you know, Scott, I've been coming to this church and you've been talking about the fact that we're not to fear God, that perfect love casts out fear. You know, what are you talking about, fearing God? Well, there's a different kind of fear being addressed here. The fear being addressed here is a sense of awe and respect for who God is. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's not to be rejected. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you realize that God really is all that. He is everything he has described that in his word. And one day, he is the one who will be the judge of our lives. That's the fear of the Lord. And if you have the fear of the Lord, I'll tell you what, you don't need somebody standing behind a pulpit like this on a Wednesday night to kind of hector you into a holy life. You're going to know that God's watching, that God cares, that God's holy and just and doesn't wink at certain people and what they do. He knows. The fear of the Lord is what turns us away from evil. And if you don't fear the Lord, well, isn't it interesting how a lack of fear of God always manifests itself, not just in a heavenly sense, but also in a horizontal sense? Show me somebody who doesn't fear God, and I'll show you someone who oppresses men. Show me somebody who's lost the sense of awe and respect for who God really is, and I'll show you somebody who doesn't mind, say, stealing from a church or embezzling money from, say, a charitable organization, or using and exploiting people and living a double life and so on. You know, again, very important for us to see that. God says, when I purify you, Levites. Guess what? The Levites were there to carry forth God's law, to enforce God's law against those who would violate God's law. What he's saying is, when I come, Levites, I'm not only going to purify you, but I'm going to say, stand back. I've got some things I'm going to do for those who dress themselves up in holy talk, but we're really the enemies of God. God says, I'm going to be the one who cleans house. And boy, I am so glad about that. You know, I'm so glad that I'm not the judge of all the earth. You know, I'm so glad God hasn't given me that task. You know, one of the most liberating days in my walk with Jesus Christ, especially being involved with ministry, was when the Lord spoke to my heart a very simple but profound truth. Scott, it's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. Just let me do my job, and you do yours, and we'll be fine. Boy, when I make that my priority, you know, people say, well, but, you know, people can be, you know, hypocrites and con artists and so forth. Well, you know, you can fool me. That's not hard to do. You can shake my hand at the door and show me your well-underlined Bible, and you know, I'll think you're the most godly thing since sliced bread. But I guarantee you, on Judgment Day, that's not going to amount to anything. Well, but Scott thought I was great. Scott's not sitting on the throne. Scott doesn't get the final say about who gets in and who's not going to make it. So very important for us to understand that. Just love people. Leave it up to God to be the judge of all the earth. He's very good at it. For I am the Lord, verse 6, I do not change. Therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Wow, what a beautiful, beautiful statement. And I think an important one for us just to meditate on for a moment. Because every now and then, and it's just funny how these statements get made, and they seem to gain some traction among people. Maybe you've heard this said. You know, when I read the Bible, I much prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament. That God of the Old Testament's like a big meanie. You know, and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love. You know, I'd just rather stay north of the line of Malachi, thank you very much, and you know, just stay with this loving God of the New Testament rather than this God of wrath of the old. And, you know, and I see supposedly intelligent peoples with initials after their names and tweed jackets and elbow patches making ridiculous statements like this. And the reason I say it's ridiculous is because in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we are told, for I am the Lord, I do not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. How do we know this? Because over in the New Testament, what do we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was there at the creation. He is there at Revelation. And you know, and I always find it kind of interesting when people say, well, I love that God of the New Testament because he's so gracious and loving. He's not a God of wrath like the God of the Old Testament. I go, really? Have you ever read about Jesus clearing the money changers out of the temple? He seemed pretty upset when he was doing that. You ever read Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back again? Well, I'll tell you what, Jesus returning to earth in Revelation 19 makes any display of the wrath of God you see in the Old Testament pale in comparison. Yeah, God is a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy. God is a God of wrath and judgment, but he is also a God of love. He is a God who has revealed himself. Here's an Old Testament scripture for you in Psalm 103. As compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Yet he is also the thrice holy God worshipped in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Both Old and New Testaments give us that same picture. Notice why that's a hopeful message. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice this incredible message of hope. God is nobody's fool. He's not some doddering Santee in the sky that pats Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, you're a little misguided, come into my kingdom. He is the God who knows what's going on. And he knows what's going on in our lives. And he knows what's going on in the lives of the people of Israel. From the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. God says, I'm going to be gracious to you, but not because you've somehow earned grace. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? Kind of like government efficiency or military intelligence. It just doesn't seem to go together. You can't earn grace. It's a good thing. Because God says, if we're on the merit system here, you're in trouble. But because I don't change, because God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, the scripture says. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. In spite of this, God stands before the people of Israel with open arms, saying, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You know, here we see, I think, why it's good that the Lord's God and I'm not. Because every step along the line in the book of Malachi, God will make an obvious statement of spiritual truth, and the people of Israel kind of respond by saying, but what do you mean? You can't be talking to us. We're so godly. We're so with it and together. We're so, you know. And oh, gosh. And I mean, this is the crowning achievement. You said, in what way shall we return? You know, implicit in all of that is well, we just don't have the information. God's ways are just too mysterious. It's almost impossible to figure out exactly what God wants from us. So how can we possibly return to God? How can we possibly be made right with God? Well, God hadn't been subtle about what it means to get right with him. And if you're in a place in your life where you've had a pretty tough week and you need to get some things right with the Lord, listen to these words, because they're true now just as they were true the moment the Spirit inspired the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 to utter these words. He says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. In what way should you return to God? With all your heart, in sincerity, in truth, not with lip service, but as a living sacrifice. That's what God is looking for. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 4, we see the same instruction given. You know, there are so many books these days written about spiritual warfare, you know, and how you overcome the evil one. And some are helpful, but others are just kind of ridiculous. You know, some say you got to throw up in a bucket to get the demons out of you. And others say, you know, you got to pray their 10-point prayer thing for deliverance, or, you know, the wicked one's going to get over on you. But for my money, there is no more powerful passage on overcoming the wicked one and his strategies in our life than that found in James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. There we read, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You want to know how to resist the devil? You're given two great pieces of information. Number one, submit to God. You want to resist the devil? Submit to God. Give your life to the Lord. Notice the second way that we resist the devil, and it'll cause him to flee. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. I love what Greg Laurie says about this. You know, if Satan knocks on your door, the best strategy is send Jesus to answer it. Because you and I do not intimidate the devil one little bit. But James says in James chapter 2 and verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The presence of Jesus terrifies the wicked one. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, listen to how you draw near to God. Well, in what way shall we draw near to God, we might ask? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Why this outpouring of emotion surrounding a genuine return to God? Well, I think it's to underscore a very important point. When it comes to real spiritual warfare, we've met the enemy, and he is us. I mean, the wicked one can deceive you. I don't underestimate him as an enemy. He certainly can lead us astray. He can certainly throw things in our path that can cause us to be moved from our position in Christ. And he knows exactly how to do that. But he can only work from the outside in. He can't work from the inside out. The devil and Jesus do not have a timeshare on your heart. They don't split your heart like it was some kind of condo situation. And Jesus has one side and Satan has the other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and you've overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus in your heart, you won that battle. But if you want to align your life with that great work of Jesus Christ, you want to return to him, hey, it's going to mean doing some serious internal heart work before God. It's going to mean coming before the Lord and not just saying, well, you know, you said if I confess my sins, you're faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I found the little formula. I'm going to slap that on top of this particular situation and move on. No, the sacrifices of God, King David said, were what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord. These you will not despise. God wants sincere turning to him. And so, we see this challenge to genuinely return to God. And, you know, it's funny. If you genuinely return to God, it's going to show up in your life. What happens in the heart is going to show up in your life. And I think it's very interesting that the next issue that God brings up to Israel is a great barometer of what's going on in our lives. Verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, interesting. Will a man rob God, yet you've robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, we have to understand something about the tithe here, or I have seen this particular section of Malachi used almost like a mallet to beat people about the head and shoulders and to try to crank up finances for churches. The idea of tithing. The word tithe, for those of you not familiar with it, literally means a tenth. And in Israel, there was a command that the people of Israel would give a tenth of their income to God, primarily for the support of the priests and the Levites. You might recall the 12 tribes of Israel, 11 of the tribes, all got an allotment of land to call their own. The Levites, however, did not, because God wanted the Levites to scatter about throughout the tribes and to be able to be there as a spiritual influence for the people of Israel. Now, to compensate them for this, the rest of the tribes of Israel would take from their agriculture and the different places that they had to be able to develop, you know, again, their resources. They would share one-tenth of their resources with the priests and the Levites. And so the priests and the Levites would be made whole as a result of all of this. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, we see a great picture of how this system was supposed to operate. In verse 30, we're told, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." Now, what's being said here? What's being said here is one-tenth of everything you had belonged to God. It was holy to him. And if, say, that tenth that you had, say that tenth animal that's being mentioned here, was one that you wanted to redeem in some way, you could redeem it, but you would redeem it at twice the going rate of your tithe. Now, Larry Burkett, just a wonderfully gifted man who's written some fantastic books on Christian finances and stewardship, determined that there was not just one tithe that the people of Israel would pay, but a number of tithes, so much so that the average tithing that an Israelite would have would amount to about 23.3% of their income annually. So, you know, I've seen people go to town and say, "Man, you got to give that tenth to God. You got to give that tenth to God. A tenth of everything you got to give to God, you know. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me." But notice who was doing the robbing, even this whole nation. The rebuke that is being given here is for the people of Israel. They were not supporting the priests and Levites. If you flip back to the book of Nehemiah, which covers this time period in which Malachi was written, you know that Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 10, one of the things that Nehemiah figured out when he came back to the people, to the land after being gone for 7 years, was this: "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the storehouse." Now, very interesting. Here, Nehemiah has to deal with the same thing again. They weren't bringing these tithes to support the Levites into the storehouse. Now, here, at this point, I'm going to rush in where angels fear to tread. And I'll get letters, and I know people won't like what I'm about to say here. But the idea of giving a tithe to God, a tenth to God, as it is presented often, that the reason you're not blessed in your walk with God, the reason you're struggling financially, is because you haven't given 10% to God, is not a New Testament concept. This was the Mosaic law. Remember, we saw in the book of Leviticus, this is what God said the people of Israel were to do. And remember, the basis of the law of Moses was, if you do these things, you're going to get blessed. If you don't do these things that you've agreed to do, guess what? You're going to get cursed. And here we see that same standard. If they would bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, God is going to bless them abundantly. But if they don't, you're cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. What storehouse? The storehouse of the temple. So that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there won't be room enough to receive it. Remember back at the beginning of our study in Malachi, how the people of Israel kind of had a chip on their shoulder because God said, if you got on with rebuilding the temple, I was going to bless you and I was going to cause the devourer to be set aside from you, and your crops were going to grow and your vines were going to produce, and it was just going to be great. And they're like, well, you said that in Zechariah 9, but we're just not seeing it. We still got trouble everywhere we look. Where are you, God? Well, here's God saying, this is the reason it hasn't happened. You guys aren't keeping up your end of the deal. You're ripping me off, God says, and I'm not going to bless your mess. The restoration here is to bring all the tithes in the storehouse. So, in a New Testament sense, you know, one of the questions we often get on the radio is this: what Old Testament commands does God want us as New Testament believers to continue to keep? Well, probably the easiest answer to that is any command that you see taught or modeled by Jesus in the Gospels, practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, and further described or laid out in the epistles is an Old Testament command that you and I are still to keep. If it doesn't pass that test, then that's something for God's old covenant. We are new covenant Christians. Let's apply that to tithing. Some people will say, well, you know, I mean, obliquely, Jesus talked about the tithe. You know, when he said, say to the scribes and the Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and your spices. You go out to the spice gardens and you count out, like, say, your little, you know, mustard seeds and things like, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 1 for you, God, 9 for me. 1, 2. I mean, they were that meticulous about it. Jesus said, this you should have not left undone, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and compassion. So there are those who will say, well, Jesus was saying you shouldn't have left that undone. Yeah, but who is he talking to? The Jewish leaders who were under the Mosaic law. We never see, for instance, the idea of a tithe being required of the early church in the book of Acts. We never see in any of the epistles a commandment to tithe. But we do see in the New Testament a command to give, not legalistically, but out of love. The New Testament standard for giving, I think the safest standard for giving that you will find, is found described for us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Does God want us to be involved with giving? Absolutely. Listen to this scripture. It says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now notice what the New Testament standard of giving is. We are to give as we purpose in our heart. In other words, our giving should be purposeful. We shouldn't just give because everybody else is giving. We shouldn't just give because, you know, somebody at a fundraiser is saying, we're going to have the ushers block the door until we get to our agreed-upon level of giving that we got. No, that's not where we're to give as we purpose in our heart. What should be our purpose of giving? Our purpose of giving should be to become more like Jesus Christ. To let godly character be worked out within our lives. Why? Because God is a giving God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So when I give, I'm becoming more like Christ. I want to become more like Christ. That's my purpose for giving. The second purpose behind my giving is this. When I give to somebody else, guess what? For one shining moment, me, myself, and I are not on the throne of my life. I care more about others than I care about myself. I start to walk in the same sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated for us. That's a beautiful thing. That's a payoff right there. So we should purpose in our heart that we give because we give in order to have greater commonality, a greater sense of intimacy in our walk with God. Why shouldn't we give? Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. I think the best rule of thumb for this is the roll your eye test. If an opportunity to give comes up and you go, oh, here we go, don't give. God doesn't want you to give grudgingly. God's not broke. Did you know that? He's not a little short this week. You know, he doesn't need anything from you. God has got it all. And you know, for someone to put things in such a way of saying, well, you know, if you don't give, this ministry is going to fail. Well, maybe the ministry needs to fail. Maybe it shouldn't continue on anymore. If shaking little old ladies upside down so they cough up their Social Security checks is the only way this ministry is going to go on, then maybe this ministry needs to die a merciful death. But if you're in a place where you feel like somebody's sticking it to you, when you feel like you're being pressured about giving, then don't give. Absolutely, do not give. God doesn't want you to give under those circumstances or of necessity. You know, don't give in the sense of saying, boy, you know, I know if I don't give, then you know, the bottom's going to fall out of my life, and the IRS is going to call me, and a meteor is going to hit, you know, my car. And no, that's giving out of necessity. It's like you're trying to bribe God. And you know, and people that have that mentality, like, oh, I better give or something terrible is going to happen to me, it sounds like they're worshiping the God Father rather than Father God. And you know, that's not something that the Lord wants. So don't give grudgingly or of necessity. But notice what it says here, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word there in the original language, the Greek word hilarion, we get our term hilarious from that. Man, if you're giving in the right way, in the New Testament way, giving should be a joy to you. Giving should just be a trip for you. You should probably find yourself in a place, you go, man, I just can't wait to give again. It's so cool, you know. You know, maybe you're driving to church and you go by the ATM. You go, oh, boy, I get to get some money on the ATM and give it. This is going to be great. You know, that's the attitude that God is looking for. And that's New Testament giving. Now, notice percentages are not a part of this. Participation, yes. A persistence in giving, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 says that giving should be a regular, if not weekly, part of our worship before God. But the 10% tithe as a condition for God blessing your life is something the New Testament simply does not teach. Now, don't get me wrong. I've run into people who say, you know, I just have always believed in that. I've always believed in 10%, and it hasn't always been easy for me. But, you know, it's something I really laid before the Lord, and you know, he's done that. I've had to make some sacrifices, but boy, God has abundantly blessed me along that line. You know what? Good on you. You will never see me discouraging somebody from something like that. And, you know, for some of us who are more structured in our approach to life, you know, that need to have things kind of laid out, hey, having that 10% you know, standard in your life, I think is a great thing. But don't let that become your badge of righteousness. Oh, I give 10%, therefore God owes me something here. No, that's not a godly attitude. Oh, well, I give 10%, and that person next to me, I never notice them putting anything when the basket comes by. You're just getting puffed up and proud. You see, 10% I think is a great target, but you know what? Sometimes God will ask you perhaps to give more than 10%. But if you say, well, I gave my 10%, therefore I'm off the hook, you're going to miss out on those blessings of giving. You know, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 16 how there's another insight into this that can maybe take some of the pressure off you a bit. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now notice that phrase, as he may prosper. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I was going to pay my light bill, but, you know, I had to give my 10% and now my lights are off. Or I was going to pay this medical bill, but I just decided, well, we'll just let it go into collections because I got to pay my 10%. Do not do that. You know, sometimes God may be leading us to give in other ways. As we mentioned, sometimes God will lead us to give of our talents, our time, our treasure. But he'll guide and direct you if you seek his wisdom in giving. If you pray about it, have you ever sat down and thought about that? Have you ever looked at your finances and what God has provided for you and said, God, I want to honor you in my giving. I want to take a look at the things I spend money on. Am I honoring you in these things? Am I wasting money on things that, you know, it's just not going to any good purpose? You know, be Lord over my finances. You know, I think having that kind of heart-to-heart relationship with God and your giving is going to be far more powerful than just adhering to some arbitrary legalistic standard, saying, well, I gave my 10%. Hey, if the 10% thing helps you, go for it. Yeah, you know, I'll be your number one supporter. But don't think that somehow obligates God to you just because you hit that 10%. God owns everything, not just 10%. He owns everything. He owns you. That breath you just took, that's from God. He gave you every beat of your heart today. We owe him everything. And so I think if we have that attitude and we have that generosity of spirit and we find ourselves in a place where God can, well, maybe use us to touch and bless the lives of others, then there's a wonderful side benefit. And this is a spiritual law. I'm not sure how it works, but I know that it does. Notice in verse 10 it says, "Bring all the tithes into my storehouse, there may be food in my house, and try me now in this." You know, it's interesting how God says to the people of Israel, "You want to put me to the test? Here's how you put me to the test. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it." You know what I love about God? Is you'll never outgive him. God will never be a debtor to any man. And obviously, when we think about God's indescribable gift, our Lord Jesus Christ, that is certainly true. But even in terms of what we give, even financially or monetarily to God, understand something. God's keeping score. God knows when you give and why you give and how you give. And our God's a giving God. He is, you know, he reminds me of my dad. You know, when it's such an interesting analogy. When my dad used to come out and visit, especially when my children were young, his favorite thing was taking them down to Toys R Us. And I remember one trip in particular. It was around Sean's birthday. And my dad took Sean down to Toys R Us. And he said to Sean, "Anything in this place you want, you got it." You know, he had his credit card and the whole bit. He goes, "Go for it. Anything you want, you got it. You pick out whatever you want, I'll buy it for you. Happy birthday." And Sean just kind of looked at him. Okay. And it was so funny. You know what he came back with? This rubber baseball. That's what he came back with. He could have anything in the store, and he came back with this rubber baseball. And my dad said, "That's what you want?" And Sean kind of, yeah, that's what I want. And that's what he got. Is this rubber baseball? I just think, wow. You know, I think sometimes God looks at us that way. He goes, "Anything you want, kid, go for it." And we're like, "Well, you know, I just kind of like, you know, to get bus fare home." I mean, all right. That's what you want. Now, understand something. God doesn't spoil his kids. And the name it and claim it nonsense that goes around, the prosperity gospel and so forth. You know, again, there's so many scriptures that just argue against all of this. But we shouldn't be so reactive we forget how much God loves to bless his people. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. They may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Wow. God's going to reward us if we give with a right heart and a right attitude. How's he going to reward us? Boy, I love what the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 38 says about this. Jesus speaking here said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Gang, I would be amiss in my responsibilities to you as a pastor to not tell you this is a principle that I've seen over and over and over again in the kingdom of God. You'll never outgive God. But when you give with a right heart, with a right attitude, with the idea of saying, you know, "I'm not going to do this in some legalistic way so that you owe me, God, but because I want to be like you, because I want to be giving and generous, just like you're giving and generous," you know, God will take care of our needs financially and materially in such wonderful ways, we're going to find ourselves going, "Man, I'm just not all that concerned about the financial and the material anymore, Lord. I just want to get closer to you." And that's exactly the way the Lord gives. You know, he promised that when the people of Israel got their act together as far as giving, as far as making sure that their priorities lined up with God's priorities, as far as supporting the priests and the Levites, notice it says, all nations will call you blessed. You'll be a delightful land. You see, God wants to so take care of you that when people look around at you and your life, your unsaved neighbors, sometimes we look at our unsaved neighbors and say, they don't have problems like I do, and they're doing great and all this stuff. But your unsaved neighbors are also watching you. And God wants them to see something. He wants them to see the beauty and the blessing of what happens to those who truly follow him from the heart. How we can honor him by making sure that we're not a pain in the neck to those who are our creditors. We can honor him by making sure that our priorities are God's priorities, that we have a healthy fear of God in our hearts as we approach the issues of life, that we, like Malachi was telling the people, have an anticipation that with the Lord, the best is yet to come, that we're going to be seeing God face to face before we know it. Boy, you know, the more we see these beautiful principles in the book of Malachi, and how they were custom designed to prepare the people to be ready for the Messiah when he came at his first coming, the more I study this book, the more I'm discovering that as we apply these principles, they're going to have a similar blessing in our lives. As we walk in the principles we find in this book, we're going to find ourselves ready for the second coming when Jesus returns for us. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for how practical it is. And Lord, there's nothing that I think is more practical and more challenging to us than our finances. It's just amazing how oftentimes we tend to look at that as a separate deal from our walk with you. And I pray, Father, that you might break down those barriers in our lives. We don't want to have one life for church and one life for home. We don't want to be one person when we're gathered together with the people of God and another when we're with our families or at work or out in our neighborhoods or in recreation, Lord. We want to be consistent in our walk with you. I thank you, Lord, that it's not up to us to muster up that consistency in our hearts to decide, by golly, we're going to do better. Lord, we don't want to serve you legalistically. We want to serve you from the heart. And so, Lord, if that means even some painful soul searching, if it means you having to do that kind of open heart surgery on us that can, well, in a sense, hurt you more than it hurts us as you do it, Lord, we're open to that. We want to be the people that you want us to be. We want you to sit at our lives as that great refiner, to sit there and to continue to work on our lives till we're all that you called us to be. Thank you for the privilege and the joy of being a part of your forever family. Thank you, Lord, for these practical insights on how to be a living sacrifice before you. In Jesus' name, amen.